In addition to addressing the chaotic behavior of the Corinthian church, Paul sets out in his letter to the Corinthians to answer some questions that were relayed to him by members of the church. These questions were extremely practical to Christian living and involved issues regarding marriage, Christian liberty, spiritual gifts. It even involved questions regarding church offerings. And as we come to chapter 7, Paul is answering specific questions regarding those definitive questions that were relayed to him. That's why he opens up chapter 7 in verse number 1 by saying, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." So when you break down the book of Corinthians, you understand that the first 6 chapters were regarding the specific chaos that was involved in the church and how Paul addresses that chaos. Then when you come to chapter 7, really all the way through the end of the book, Paul takes the remainder of Corinthians to answer the questions that the members of the church had sent to them. So you've got to look at the book of Corinthians as a letter that was written to Corinth in response to the questions that they were asking Paul in regards to marriage and church offerings and spiritual gifts and so on and so forth. Now chapter 7 is given entirely to answering some definitive questions regarding marriage that the church at Corinthians had. Now, it's important that you understand that Paul is not expounding in one chapter a complete theology of marriage, but he's replying to definitive questions that were asked of him regarding the subject. We know that in chapter 7 is not the only mention of marriage in the Bible, and it's best to compare Scripture with Scripture to see all that the Bible says regarding these subjects. Jesus had a lot to say about marriage. Paul had a lot to say about marriage. The Old Testament has a lot to say about marriage. So chapter 7 is not the only discourse about marriage. There's a lot of other aspects and facets in the married life that the Bible deals with that Paul doesn't necessarily deal with. But what Paul is doing here is answering specific questions that the church at Corinth asked him regarding marriage. Now, it's important for us in understanding the context of chapter 7 that we recognize that during this time period by which the Corinthian letter was written, there was great chaos and confusion regarding the subject of marriage. You and I are accustomed to the standard law of marriage, but in this culture of which the Corinthian letter was written, there were 4 types of marriages. There was one that we recognize as tent companionship. It's also called slave marriages. There was lots of slavery during this culture and time period. And so the agreement in the Greek culture was that if 2 slaves wanted to be married, they could live together in a tent, regarding a tent companionship or a slave marriage. By living together in that tent, the owner of the slaves, not necessarily legally, but he would acknowledge them as married because they lived together in this tent. But the owner was strictly responsible for how that marriage would go. As a matter of fact, if the owner wanted to sell one of the slaves, he could. He could separate them. He could arrange whatever marriage he wanted to arrange. And so that was one of the marriages that was viewed in the Corinthian culture, tent companionship or slave marriages. There was also common law marriage. Common law marriage is practiced in a lot of other countries today. It's the idea that they would recognize a couple as married when that couple had lived together for 1 year. They didn't have to go through a standard ceremony. They didn't have to legally go through. And even though they weren't legally married, by culture, they would acknowledge that couple as married just because they had lived together for at least a 12-month period, thus a common law marriage. There was a third type of marriage. It was arranged marriages. Now, this is where a father would sell his daughter for whatever reason to a prospective husband of his choosing, not of her choosing. So he would arrange the husband, he would sell his daughter, they would come together in marriage. And then there was the fourth marriage, which is what we call the standard marriage. This is the marriage that you and I are accustomed to legally. the ceremonial biblical method of marriage by which we are legally and spiritually united in holy matrimony. So there was a lot of chaos and confusion about what a true marriage was. Is it tent companionship? Is it an arranged marriage? Is it common law? Or is standard marriage the only way to look at it? And because there was much chaos regarding marriage, there were believers in the church who began to advocate that for spiritual reasons, a Christian should remain celibate and just refuse marriage altogether. That because there was so much headache, so much confusion, they even looked negatively upon the physical intimacy that was involved. They decided, hey, sex is just unspiritual altogether, so we are going to disregard it. We're not going to enter into physical intimacy. Neither are we going to get married. Let's just forsake both of them altogether. And this type of mentality was arising up in the church among believers. And because of that, there began to develop two extreme positions on this subject of marriage. There was one position that was taken by the Jews that said we must marry in order to fulfill God's command to multiply the earth. As a matter of fact, the Jews said if any person refuses to get married, they are in direct disobedience to God and they are sinning against God, because God said, I am bringing two people together for the purpose of multiplying the earth. And if you're not multiplying the earth, you are disobeying God. Therefore, it is a sin not to get married. That was one extreme position of the Jews. Then you had the Gentile position. The Gentile position went to the other extreme. Because of all the chaos and the confusion regarding marriage, they said we must maintain celibacy. We must maintain celibacy if you're not married, and if you're already married, you need to maintain celibacy within marriage, because that is the only way to be more spiritual. That is the only way to be more godly. As a matter of fact, they went as far as to say that the single life as a Christian is not just the idea thing, it is the only way to be godly, is to live single outside of marriage and with no sexual relationship. So you had these two extremes in the church. The Jews said it was a sin if you don't get married, and the Gentiles said it was a sin if you do get married. So you can see there is a lot of mess here. There's a lot of chaos, a lot of confusion. And it was in light of these two extremes that some of the believers in the church were saying, now wait a minute, this doesn't sound right what they're saying, and it doesn't sound like but they're saying, and so let's go ask our founding pastor. Somebody write Paul a letter. Let's ask him several questions here and just kind of see what really is the right godly thing to do. And so that's what we have. They write these questions. They send them to Paul, and Paul begins to answer them. There's no way I can cover the entire chapter in one setting, but I want to look at the first seven verses this morning. As a matter of fact, we'll be looking at the entire chapter a little more slowly over the next couple of weeks. Notice with me, number one this morning, in light of this background and context, notice number one, an observation. Paul makes, first of all, an observation. And here's the observation that he makes, and here's the statement in your notes. Celibacy is good, but it has dangers. Celibacy is good, but it has dangers. Look back at verse number one. He says, now concerning the things whereof I wrote unto you, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now you need to understand that phrase, not to touch a woman. I'm going to tell you how I grew up. I grew up with a youth pastor that did everything that he could not to get boys and girls to hold hands, kiss, and touch each other, all right? So anytime he preached on dating, he would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 and says, the Bible says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. If I catch any of you boys touching the girls, I'm going to cut your hands off, you know? And that's how he preached it. I've wanted all my life to find my youth pastor again and tell him that's not what that means. You should have let me hold her hand. Okay. Now, don't tell my daughter that, because my daughter's going to believe until she comes to realize this herself that she shouldn't touch anybody whatsoever, all right? So I've heard my whole life growing up in youth group and Christian school and things like that, it's not good to touch a woman, so you shouldn't hold her hand, shouldn't kiss her, shouldn't touch her, anything. But that's not what it means. As a matter of fact, the phrase not to touch a woman is a euphemism. And it's a euphemism for sexual relations. He is not saying that a man should never touch his sister, hint a woman, or that one should never hug his wife, hint a woman, all right? It's not a wooden statement. It's a euphemism for sexual relationships. He was simply acknowledging the fact that it was good and perfectly proper for a single Christian to remain unmarried and not engage in sexual relations if that's what they choose. And so that's how he opens it up. Because remember, this stream over here was, it's a sin to get married. This stream over here was, it's a sin not to get married. And Paul said, let me just say this right here. If somebody wants to remain single and doesn't want to get married, and they don't want to involve themselves sexually by getting married, then it's okay. It's good. Hence he says, it is good, it is proper, it is okay for a man not to touch a woman if that's what he wants to do. Now, it's important to note that though he is saying it is good for a person not to marry, he is not saying that it is bad for a person to marry, all right? We must not make the Bible say more than what it says. He is simply making an observation that those who had extreme positions regarding celibacy and marriage need to understand what God's intent is. And that is, it is good if a person desires to remain single, and it's good if a person desires to get married. If God wants them to be single, it's okay and good. If God wants them to be married, it is okay and it is good. We don't need to imply where the Bible doesn't imply. We don't need to assume where the Bible doesn't assume. We simply don't need to make more of what the Bible already says. He's not saying it is bad for a person to get married. He's just saying it's okay and it's good if you don't want to get married in order not to engage in sexual relations. Now, here's my question. Why would Paul say it's a good thing to remain single and not get married if God said in the book of Genesis chapter 2 that it was not good for a man to be alone? I think he qualifies that statement in the remainder of the chapter, and we'll eventually get there over the next couple of weeks. But at least look at one of these verses. Stay right there in chapter 7. Look at verse 32. He says, but I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried, the single here, careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Now here's the bottom line of what Paul is saying. All people need companionship. All people do. And marriage is the most fulfilling means of human companionship. That's why God said it's not good for a man to be alone. Because everybody needs companionship, and marriage is the deepest way that two people can experience that companionship. However, God never required that marriage be for everyone. In fact, there are some advantages, Paul says here in chapter 7 in the verses I just read to you, verse 32 and verse 33, there are some advantages in remaining unmarried. And one of those Paul alerts to is that you have freedom to do more for the kingdom of God without earthly responsibilities. So it's not that God says it has to be one way or the other. No, it's God's will for some to get married. It's God's will for others to be single. What Paul is saying to these on the extreme is this: it's okay if you want to get married. It's okay if you don't want to get married. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Are you with me? Shake your head if you're with me. All right. Two of you are great. However, he continues his observation by stating an important fact in verse 2. And here it is. Look at verse 2. Nevertheless, even though it's okay to remain single if you want to remain single, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. Now, this is not a part of the message this morning, but let me just throw this in here. Any teaching or idea today that would tell you that it is biblically okay to participate in what is known as polygamy is erroneously against what Paul is describing here. Because in verse number two, he's saying every man should have one wife and every wife should have one husband. All right, so polygamy is not biblical. It's not acceptable by God, no matter what religious sect may say it is, okay? But he does make another observation here. That in verse 1, celibacy is good, it's okay. But in verse 2, it does have some dangers. And the danger is sexual immorality, fornication. Because sexual desires have been created by God. I think sometimes we think that sexual desires are part of the sinfulness of the flesh. That's not the case. Before sin ever entered into the world, God created an Adam and Eve with a sexual desire, a man for a woman and a woman for a man. It is natural, God created. Neither does sexual desire come from the world. Sexual desire is created by God. And it's one of the strongest impulses of the flesh. So Paul, in verse 2, is stressing the reality of the dangers of sexual sin to the single life. He's saying, if you want to get married, good. If you don't want to get married, fine. But understand that if you choose not to get married and remain single, then you're going to face some sexual temptations that are going to come toward your natural desires of the flesh that might be extremely dangerous for you to say no to. Now, in light of that, to avoid these dangers, he says, let every man have his own wife. Let every wife have her own husband. Now, I think it's important to note here that he is not reducing marriage to a fluke decision because of sexual dangers. And I'm not saying it's necessarily right or wrong, but sometimes I've heard people say, Pastor, we're rushing into this marriage because the Bible says it's better to marry than to burn, and we don't want to commit sin, so we're going to go ahead and get married. Now that may be a good thing, but it may not be what God wants for you right now. You don't rush into marriage just because you can't control yourself sexually. So that's not what he's saying here. He's not saying the only reason to get married is to avoid sexual sin or because you don't have self-control over your sexual desires. That's not what he's saying. As a matter of fact, the Bible gives a much higher view of marriage than that. I don't have time to expound on all this, but you'll see there in your notes, there are several things the Bible says that marriage is for. Number one, marriage in Genesis chapter 1 is for procreation. God designed marriage so that man and woman can multiply the earth. That's why in the society in which we live that wants to push other agendas for marriage, it goes against God's natural design of life because the earth cannot be multiplied. Children cannot come if we neglect the natural desires that God gave us. And so one of those is that man and woman come together for the purpose of multiplying the earth. Marriage is for procreation. And some people like the Duggars are doing a whole lot better at that than the rest of us, all right? But that's one of the ideas of marriage. Marriage is not only for procreation, but number two, marriage is for pleasure. For pleasure. The entire book of Song of Solomon is dedicated exclusively to the sexual pleasure that comes in marriage. Some Bible scholars of our church from time to time will say, now, Pastor, please tell me what Song of Solomon really means. It means what it says it means. There's nothing mystical that he's trying to drive home. There's no hidden meaning. He's talking about the wonderful, passionate pleasure that God allows a man and a woman to enjoy within the bond of marriage. Marriage is for procreation. Marriage is for pleasure. He wants man and wife to have fun and enjoy what God designed, all right? We don't need to be ashamed about that. Marriage is for pleasure. Marriage is also for partnership. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 2 that he made a helpmeet for each of us. Wife is a helpmeet to her husband. The husband is a helpmeet to his wife. We are a partnership. We are a team. What we cannot accomplish alone, we can accomplish together. And so marriage is a partnership. marriage is also, according to Ephesians chapter 5, a picture of the church. That's why we need to live our marriages here on this earth as honoring to God, because it represents ultimately the fact that you and I, the church, are the bride of Christ. He is the groom. And any day, in any moment now, is going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb when the groom comes to get his bride. That's the rapture, the resurrection of the church. And so marriage is a picture of the church. But then we come to chapter 7 and realize that marriage is for purity. Because he says in verse number 2, to avoid fornication, get married. But it's not exclusively the only reason. There are a whole lot of other reasons to get married. But by the way, Paul says, this is a good thing to think about. If you're married, it is going to slow down the sexual dangers of giving yourself in fornication. He's not given a reason for why marriage was instituted. He's making a practical observation that in light of our natural desires, in light of our natural desires, in light of cultural temptation, that it is often best we take a husband or take a wife to reduce the danger of real life challenges. And one of them being sexual temptation. Don't forget what he just talked about in chapter 6. I preached about it last Sunday. I'm not going to go back and re-preach it, but in verses 12 through 21, he's dealing with the fact that these Corinthian believers were using their bodies sexually to do whatever they wanted to do. They were sleeping with whoever they wanted to sleep with. They were doing whatever they wanted to do, regardless of their marital status. And so Paul in chapter 6 addresses this, hey, you don't need to live this life. That body doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. Honor, glorify God with your body. And so he goes right into chapter 7 saying, hey, I need to deal with what's going on over here in chapter 6 by reminding you that every man needs to have a wife and that every woman needs to have a husband so that they don't live in sexual sin and immorality. He's just simply making an observation. It's good if you want to get married. And if you're not married, if you're single, if you're widowed, and you have no desire to get married, it's okay. It's good if you don't want to get married. It's good if you do. It's good if you don't. But if you don't want to, be careful. Be careful, because there's some real dangers in not getting married. And the main being sexual temptation. Brings me to the second point. We not only see an observation, but number two, we see an obligation. An obligation. And the obligation is this. Here's the statement there in your notes and on the screen. In marriage, two are to become one. In marriage, two are to become one. Now go back to verse number 3. Here's what the Bible says. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife had not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband had not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other. Except it be with a consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now listen to me very carefully. Celibacy is good and proper for the single, all right? But it is inappropriate and sinful for the married. That's what he's saying here. Celibacy for the single is good and proper. But celibacy in marriage is inappropriate and sinful. Thus the title of my message. The Tragedy of Married Singleness. Let me give you the context here. Many of these people in the Corinthian church had gotten married before they got saved. They entered into marriage as unbelievers. And in many of these cases, one of the spouse becomes a believer when the other one doesn't. And the one who gets saved and becomes a believer gets this crazy idea that in order to please God and be spiritual, they must remain celibate even inside of marriage. In other words, it's not right for me as a believer to have sexual relations with my spouse who is not a believer. That's what they thought. They got this crazy idea that somehow pleased God. Now, the problem was, is these people who were married to unsaved spouses saying the only way to be more godly and the only way to be more spiritual is that if we don't have sex inside of marriage, they started spreading this teaching to now the married couple who were believers, both the husband and wife were believers, were now getting this idea that, hey, maybe we've missed something here. Maybe our relationship with God is fractured because, unlike this person, we are involved intimately. We are having sexual relations. So even though we're married and believers, we're going to stop being involved physically. After all, they're telling us that the only way to be like God and the only way to be more spiritual is if we stop having sex altogether. And so they believe that celibacy was not only necessary, but it was essential to being godly. And so what Paul does is he gives an application to all marriages, regardless of whether they are made up of believers or not. He says, the application I'm going to give you, it belongs to man and wife. Not just if they're believers, not just if they're unbelievers, not if one's a believer and one's not a believer. This is for every man and woman who is married. Here's the application that I want to give you. And that is, according to verses 3-5, married people are not to sexually deprive their spouses. That's what he's saying. In other words, you did not get married to become single. You didn't. Now, if you're single, you need to be celibate. If you're single, you don't need to engage in sexual immorality. But if you are married, God designed marriage to have pleasure. God designed marriage to have intimacy. You didn't get married to become single. So don't sexually deprive your spouse. You have an obligation. Responsibility. And that is, two people, man and woman, are to become one. We have a real problem in this culture. And the issue is that people who are involved physically without being married, and people who are married without being involved physically. I mean, it's a real challenge. Because when you come to verses 3-5, you understand clearly what God is saying. Clearly. I mean, it's not even debatable. He's saying that as husbands and wives in marriage, we don't have rights. We have responsibilities. In marriage, the husband and the wife has duties that are obligated for each other to fulfill. Duties. That's what is meant in verse 3. Let the husband render the wife do benevolence. You have a duty to fulfill. You have an obligation. You have a responsibility. What's even more interesting is that the tense of the verb in verse 3 is in the present continuous tense. In other words, it's indicating that this duty in marriage is to be an habitual role, not an irregular role. You say, Pastor, please define for us what is habitual. No. You define it in your marriage however you want to define it. But what he's saying here, that when we render due benevolence to our spouse, when we fulfill this obligation, when we come to our responsibility, it's not to be sporadic. It's not to be spasmodic. It's not to be irregular. It is to be habitual. Habitual. Often, on a regular basis, he says, pay your duties. You see, the husband and wife have a physical duty that is to be fulfilled, according to verse 3, habitually. And I think it's important that we understand that physical intimacy in marriage is not just a privilege. It's not even just a pleasure. God says it's an obligation. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, you have to take that up with God. This is not Jonathan's way to a happy marriage. God says in marriage, when you tied the knot, when you made the vows, you said, this is not my body. This belongs to her. And she said, this is not my body. It belongs to him. Now we have responsibilities, not rights. We have an obligation. And that is, I am to habitually give myself sexually to my spouse. And according to verse 4, that obligation or responsibility is to be on both parts of the husband and wife, not just one way. Hey, not just one way. Look at what he says in verse 4. the wife had not power of her own body, but the husband. Likewise, also the husband had not power of his own body, but the wife. There's a mutual understanding in marriage. And that is that the marriage vow, the husband and wife gave up exclusive rights to themselves. Are you trying to say this body's not my own anymore? No, no, no. He gives us two basic understandings. Look at it again, verse 4. The wife had not power of her own body. You're still in charge of your body. It says the same thing about the man. Likewise, also the husband had not power of his own body. Notice that phrase, his own body. This is still my own body. To my wife, it is still her own body. But along with controlling my body and her controlling her bodies, we also gave up rights. And now we gain responsibilities. Not only do I have control over mine, but I have control over hers. And not only does she have control over hers, she has control over mine. There is a mutual understanding that marriage is two becoming one. One plus one equals one. That's what marriage is. It is oneness, two becoming one. Two people who are in control of themselves are now in control of one another. It's not a dictatorship over the other. It's an understanding that I have the responsibility to regard her body as my own. And she has the responsibility to regard my body as her own. And so this obligation, this is a mutual understanding. It's oneness. It's two becoming one. One plus one equals one. And because of that obligation, verse 5 says, I am not to neglect my spouse of their physical needs. Look at it in verse 5. He basically sums this up by saying, because of everything I just shared with you, because of your duty, because of your obligation, because you don't have power of your own body, verse 5, defraud ye not one the other. In other words, you don't have the right to say no. You don't have the right to refuse yourself physically to your spouse. When he says defraud ye not, he says don't neglect your spouse of their physical needs. There are many reasons that are often given in marriage of why one may not fulfill their duty to the other. And I'm not meaning to belittle or cause a time of chuckling. This is just honest. We use reasons such as tiredness, bitterness. In other words, I'm mad at them, so they're not going to get any. Just being honest. Disinterest. There's a myriad of reasons why we withhold ourselves physically from our spouses from time to time. But according to verse 5, these reasons violate our duty in marriage. You can call it a headache. You can call it being mad. You can call it a punishment. Whatever you want to call it. He's saying any reason to neglect your spouse of their physical needs that God designed to be fulfilled in marriage is to neglect your duty, your obligation, and your responsibility as a marriage partner. As a matter of fact, he says there's really only one exception to not fulfilling your obligation. Only one. Look at the rest part of verse 5. Defraud ye not one the other. In other words, don't neglect his needs. Don't neglect her needs. Don't say I'm too tired or I'm angry or I don't want to. Except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, but then come together again, as Satan tempts you not for your incontinency. There's only one exception to not fulfilling your obligation. I'm going to break it down to you in three phrases. Ready? Here's the first one. Mutual consent. Mutual consent. Listen to me. Mutual consent. It's not one way. It's mutual consent. This is not yes, ma'am, whatever you say, or yes, sir, whatever you say. No, this is two coming in agreement. This is mutual consent that we're going to stop for a few days or a few weeks or whatever. Mutual consent. Look at what it says here. Accept with consent. Accept with consent. So the only way that you should deprive, or maybe that's not the right way, the only way you should stop involving yourselves sexually in marriage is if the two of you consent and agree to put this on pause for just a little while. So mutual consent. The second thing is limited time. Limited time. This is important. Because notice what he says in verse 5. Except it be with consent for a time. For time. That we're not going to engage ourselves in intimate relationships for this definitive time period. Mutual consent and for a limited time. He says don't go a long time without this. Don't let it be an indefinite decision. We'll just come back together whenever we feel like it again. No. You set a time. And it's for, number three, an expressed purpose. Mutual consent, limited time, expressed purpose. What is that purpose? Look at it. That you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Very interesting here. Very interesting. He says the only purpose for which a husband and wife should consent not to be involved sexually for a short amount of time is if it involves the two of you fasting and prayer. Now, this involves several implications here. Number one, it shows me how important prayer is to God. Sometimes we think about fasting only being that of giving up food or whatever. But the Lord indicates here that there may be some times in our marriages that God says, hey, I want you to stop being involved physically or sexually for a short amount of time so that you will fast and pray about what I want to have done in your life. So I think he's indicating the importance of a husband and wife praying together and fasting together. I think what he's saying is that sometimes we need to get out of the bed and beside the bed and know what it means as a husband and wife to go to the throne of God. And sometimes you need to consent together in order to do this for a limited time, an expressed purpose. I've done a lot of counseling through my years as pastor. And nearly 8 years and a multitude of couples that I've witnessed, I've had to deal with this many, many, many times. It's on both ends. Sometimes we think it's always the one not getting what it wants. But it's both, husband and wife. It's amazing how many times that we'll come into my office and we'll begin to ask these questions. Why aren't you being intimate? Why isn't there a sexual relationship in the marriage? Well, Pastor, we've just agreed that we're going to take a break for a little bit, you know, just kind of get our minds focused or whatever. And so for what reason? It's been interesting to me. Do you know, I've never, maybe this will change, but I've never had a couple tell me that the reason they're not having sex is because they wanted to pray more. I've never had a couple tell me that. I've had a couple tell me, it's because of my past, or it's because I'm self-conscious, or he ticked me off, preacher, and I ain't giving him nothing until he makes it right. I've heard a lot of that. A lot of that. But I've never had somebody come and say, you know what, Pastor, we just decided we're going to just pray more. Pray more. No. Doesn't mean you shouldn't. But the point I'm trying to make, the most of us, the reason why we neglect our spouse of what they physically need is because of our own selfishness, not anything spiritual. And what's amazing to me is after he says mutual consent, limited time, express purpose, he comes together and look at the last part of verse 5. He says, now after you do this, after you mutually consent for a limited time to give yourselves to fasting and prayer, notice this. Come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Don't go long periods without it. Matter of fact, come together quickly and get back involved quickly. Why? Because the longer couples abstain from physical intimacy, listen to me, the greater risk that one partner will fall into sexual immorality. That's what he's saying. That's how serious this is. The longer couples abstain from physical intimacy, the greater risk that one partner, whether that be husband or wife, will fall into sexual immorality. Thus, he says that Satan tempts you not for your incontinency. Or in other words, that Satan tempts you not because you hadn't been together sexually in a while. And I'm not saying that always has to be with another woman or another man. Sometimes that sexual temptation comes in the form of pornographic material. My wife's not giving me what I need, so I'm going to go to the internet and find it. My husband's not giving me what I need, so I'm going to find it at work. Make no bones about it. The scripture is very clear that when we come away for selfish reasons, that we are at a great risk of falling into sexual immorality. I ought to be very respectful and careful here. But I think those of you who've been to our couples retreats and have spent any time around my dad would understand why this is so humorous. And if he's listening to my messages today, then I'll apologize later. I really appreciate this one aspect about my father. Regular times, at least once a year, he'll have a conversation with Jared and I, and I'm sure he does the same with Jesselyn, I'm sure, but most of the time the three boys are together. He'll always give me some type of affirmation that he's been faithful to my mom. I really appreciate him saying that. Because as a pastor, I deal with unfaithfulness in marriages all the time. As a matter of fact, most marital counselors will take a four-month break from counseling sessions just to reprogram their minds. I don't have that liberty, but I understand why they do it. It's in front of me all the time, all the time. And so when I see it all the time, not just because my dad's a pastor, not just because I'm a pastor, I think there's this natural insight. Well, I hope my dad never does this to my mom. But then as a pastor, there's hardly a month that goes by where I don't hear somebody I went to college with or another pastor, a youth minister, saw one on the news last night, somebody else violating their marriage relationship, cheating on their spouse. And so though I never asked my father to do this, I really appreciate the integrity and the affirmation that he has toward us. And so we'll be out on the golf course or something like this, and usually does this at the beginning of the golf game because he knows it'll mess us all up. He'll say, Jonathan, Jared, I just want you to know I love your mama. I've been faithful to her. I've never cheated on her. She's never cheated on me. I want you to know that I love her more today than I did the day we got married. Okay, Dad, we got it. You stop there. No. I want you to know. I want you to know that it is hotter and heavier than it's ever been before. He'll tell me that. I'm like, come on, Dad, just hit the ball. Hit the ball. We're playing golf. No. Now, I know why he tells me this stuff. He tells me this around hole one or two because he knows we won't hit him in the fairway for the rest of the match. He said, I was so glad when your sister went off to college. We shut the blinds. We've been having a good old time. Good old time. And he says, you know why everything's so hot and heavy now after 35 years of marriage? I said, we don't want to know why it's so hot and heavy. He says, I know, but I'm going to tell you. You know why it's so hot and heavy? Because when you get it at home, why would you want it anywhere else? Thanks, Dad. I'm going home now, all right? But it's true. And I think what he's saying is reflective of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He's saying, don't separate sexually for a long time. Because if you're taken care of at home, why would you go looking for it anywhere else? When you're fulfilling your duties and obligations in marriage, why would you want it from anyone else? He's saying sexual intimacy in marriage is not an option. It is an obligation. We often say God never intended divorce, and he didn't. But he never intended celibacy in marriage either. The world has made sex a disaster, but God makes it a delight when we follow his manual. So Paul gives an observation. It's good if you want to get married. It's good if you want to stay single. Doesn't matter, but remember, the single life has dangers. That's his observation. He gives an obligation in marriage, whether you're married to an unsaved spouse, whether you're two unbelievers, whether you're two married believers, doesn't matter. In marriage, two are to become one. You have a duty, you have an obligation. You need to fulfill that regularly. And then he closes with this number three, an expectation. An expectation. And the expectation is this in verses 6 and 7, that intimacy is designed only for marriage. That's the expectation. Intimacy is designed only for marriage. Look at verse number 6. He says, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Paul was not suggesting that they must marry. Hence, he said, I speak this by permission, not a commandment. But what he was saying is they may marry if they would like to. I'm not speaking by commandment, but by permission. So he's just kind of bringing this all to a close by saying, don't get this idea, Corinth, that the only way to live a spiritual life is a celibate life. He said, that's ludicrous. That's crazy. Marriage has duties, but it's not the duty that all should be married. So what I'm telling you in regard to the single life, he said, I'm speaking this by permission, not by commandment. You don't have to marry, but you can marry if you want to. And when you do marry, you have duties to fulfill. And that's where the expectation comes in. Because the expectation that Paul gives in verse number 7 is that marriage is God's ordained institution for sexual relations between a man and a woman. And it's only to occur inside of marriage. Notice what he says in verse 7, for I would that all men were even as myself. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after the other, and another after that. So he's saying here that any type of sexual activity, physical intimacy on any level, should only take place in marriage. Thus, if you're single, it's okay, but be careful. Just because you're single doesn't mean you can sleep with whoever you want to, whenever you want to. And if that's the way you're going to live your life, it's best that you go find you a husband. It's best that you go find your wife to avoid sexual sin. Because intimacy happens in marriage. And when marriage occurs, he says, keep the fires flaming. Keep the fuel going. Don't deprive your spouse. You have a duty. You have an obligation that intimacy take place in marriage. So if he says you're single, it's good, it's okay. If you're married, that's good and okay. Stay married and fulfill your responsibilities in marriage. Now let me close by drawing your attention to verse number 7. And I'm going to ask Kathleen and Brian if they would go ahead and come as we prepare for our time of prayer. Look at what he says in verse number 7. For I would that all men were even as myself, even as myself. I would that all men were even as myself. Now look right here. Paul was unmarried. Now, at what stage was this unmarried single life that he was living? Well, there's two keys of thought. One, he was either widowed, which is a very strong possibility. Or he was married and his wife left him after his Damascus Road experience, after he got saved. Now, it's not good to assume and be dogmatic on which one that you think that it is, but the scripture is not clear. Well, some people say, well, Pastor, I've read in books and I've heard people say that he was just never married. He was not, his wife never left him, his wife never died, he was just never married. Well, that wouldn't be accurate because Paul was a member of the great Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious rulers of that day, before he got saved. As a matter of fact, by his own testimony, the book of Timothy, he talks about the fact that he was the strictest of the strict. In other words, he kept every rule and requirement that was made for the Sanhedrin. And you could not be a part of the great Sanhedrin unless you were married. So to say Paul was not married would be to deny the veracity of the scripture because Paul himself said, I was the strictest of the strict. That means I kept every rule, I fulfilled every policy, and one of them was to be in the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. So we know that he was married at one time. We know that by fact. But he wasn't when he entered into the ministry. So what happened? I don't know. And again, it's not good to speculate. But I'm going to for just a moment, okay? And if you were preaching it, you could speculate how you wanted to, all right? It could have been that he was widowed, but I find it very fascinating that of all the scripture and all the letters and all the writings of the New Testament that Paul wrote about, that he never mentioned about the love of his life. Isn't that interesting? You would think of all the things that he wrote about in relation to being widowed and that he wrote addressing widows, which we'll cover here in the next week or two, that he would at least had one verse of scripture in all these writings about marriage, about losing his wife, but he never does. Now again, he may have and just not given to us by inspiration of God. Could it be that Paul was the victim of a broken marriage? After all, one of the questions that we'll examine next week was, Paul, what do we do when our unbelieving spouse leaves us? Paul's response, let him depart. Could it be that he was speaking from experience? Could it be that he had gotten saved on the Damascus Road and his wife did not want to have anything to do with Jesus, and so she said, I'm out of here? It wouldn't have conflicted his ability to pastor as he listed the requirements, and he pastored because the Bible says husband of one wife. He never remarried. His wife just left him. You follow me? The thing is, I'm doing, which is never right to do, is I'm speculating, I'm assuming. But the bottom line thing is, we know this. Paul was not married. He was single. And when he says in verse 7, I would that all men were even as myself, he's simply giving a preference. A preference. He says, listen, I'm single. I'm not going to marry. I'm not going to remarry. And it's my preference that you just stay like I am, because you'll do more for the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. He's not giving it by commandment, because he goes on to say everyone has their proper gift. And so he clearly states that he clearly states that spirituality is not determined by marital status. If you're single, it's okay. If you're widowed, it's okay. If you're married, it's okay. One marital status over the other doesn't make you a more or less spiritual person. I want to close with this statement. We're going to pray. You can't have a Christian home without Christ. And Jesus Christ is the Word of God. The Bible is our manual for marriage. And even in passages like this, we need to follow the manual for marriage.